I'll have to repeat that. Let should repeat that for the CD.
Hey, Daddy, you better watch it.
Uh-oh, we got the Bible out tonight. All right. Going to try to keep up. Well, I'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to meet together. We thank you for the good report concerning Gary, and we rejoice with him, and thank you that we see these things and hear about them, and ask that your word would continue to spread and your hand would continue to work in many people's lives. Father, again, we ask that you'd open the scriptures for us this evening, that we may hear and understand, that our lives might be changed by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 8. I'll begin reading here, and let's just read through it real quickly, shall we? Chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayer of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth, and there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea was turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels." So what we have here again is the seventh seal has been opened. And that unrolled the scroll, and when that scroll was unrolled, it says there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Apparently it was a stun to see all the angels, all the people, saw what was on that scroll for the first time, and the silence is a result of them being stunned. Other ideas, you know, people have, try and say maybe it was because God was trying to hear the prayers or like this, but this apparently was the shock of what had been unrevealed for all of time. Then it says, and I'm looking on the notes now, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. This right here where it says, the seven angels, it's in the Greek, the is an article, which doesn't mean seven angels, a seven angels, or there's some, they chose seven angels, just any seven angels. The article where it says, the seven angels, it's one of the first times that this is seen right here in the book of Revelation of this group of seven. But I've got some things written down. Again, I'm going to show you some things here that are from what we might call the books of the Apocrypha or Jewish tradition. Because John was Jewish, obviously. He had Jewish tradition. There are some things that they believed, that they accepted. For example, when Jesus used the word paradise, it had a huge theological meaning, paradise. They had an entire system of what paradise meant. And Jesus didn't teach anything out of the Old Testament so much about paradise, but he used a word that they used for them to understand. And so you have to assume that their understanding of the word paradise, the way he used it, had some validity to it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because if I use a word, there's a definition for the word. There's a meaning for it. And here John uses the term, the seven angels. And in the book of Tobit, which is in the Apocrypha, chapter 12, verse 15, some of you, you know, may have heard of it, you know, probably very few have actually read it, but Raphael is one of the seven angels. Now, again, I'm not saying this is scripture, I'm just showing you where this phrase, the seven angels, would come from in John's time. Raphael was one of the seven angels, and he identified himself as one of the seven holy angels who present the prayers of the saints and enter into the presence of the glory of the Holy One. So he calls himself one of the seven. He goes into the presence of God, and he offers the prayers of the saints. Now that, again, that's not a scriptural reference, but that is what it says. But the thing is, all three of these points I've got right here on the board, the use of the article for the seven, that these angels are in the presence of God, they stand in the presence of God, and that they're dealing with prayers, are all seen in Scripture somewhere. For example, the use of the article for the seven angels, we have it right here. Standing in the presence of God, we're going to see here, well, look down there in my notes on Luke chapter 1, verse 19, about four verses down. Do you remember when Gabriel appeared to Zechariah in the temple? When Zechariah went back to offer the incense, and he told him that he's going to have a son named, that's going to be named John the Baptist, or be named John. And Zechariah didn't believe. He says, how will this happen? How do I know this is the truth? And Gabriel got upset. He says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. So Gabriel considered himself the one that stands in the presence of God. And as we go on here, it says in 1 Enoch chapter 20, verses 2 through 8, the names of the seven angels are given there. Now, of those seven, only one is scriptural. You hear what I'm saying? I'm not telling you that those are the seven names of the seven angels. I'm just telling you the Jewish history. But I am telling you that one of those angels is a legitimate angel coming out of Scripture. And their names are, I'll try and read them here. And Grace, have you got them? I'm going to read them. I'll say them. Then Grace, you'll give me the correct pronunciation of them. Oh, yeah, well, you really? I thought you might. Does anybody? Because I'm going to say them, and I want someone to help me. Uriel. Any other suggestions? Uriel. That sounds better.
Uriel.
Okay. Raphael.
Raphael.
Raguel.
Raguel.
Raguel. Okay. Michael. Thank you. Okay, and that'd be another one of them. That'd be another one of them. That'd be from Daniel. Daniel and has the archangel Michael. Oh my gosh, Sarah Quell.
Gabriel.
And Gabriel, and then Ramiel. Say that.
Ramiel. So. Means God.
Yeah. Okay.
So El means God in the name.
Okay, so those are the seven names given to these seven angels in 1 Enoch and in other places they're mentioned. Again, two of those angels, I said one, but now we realize again that Michael's mentioned there. Yes, Leo.
They all end in El, and that means what?
A God. Elohim. Like Elijah. Like.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
That's Jehovah, the A-H.
Yeah, for example, like Elijah, E-L, the beginning of Elijah, is something about God, and all those names that have El on has God.
Daniel,
yeah. So those are all, you know, that's just some information about that. Jubilees, the book of Jubilees, there's several references there, talks about a group of angels called the angels of the presence, or these are the angels that stand in the presence of God. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9, now in our scriptures, it says, in all their distress, he too, God, was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. Now that would mean one of these angels, like Gabriel or Michael, if you call them the angel of the presence, because we do know that Gabriel says he stands in the presence of God. So you kind of put that together. These seven angels that are given these seven trumpets may be, because the article in the Greek is the seven angels, may be a direct reference to these seven angels in Jewish theology. And again, it's not a stretch. Again, those books don't have to be scriptural. In fact, that book of 1 Enoch, right there, that's quoted in Jude. Jude quotes from that book and puts it in his book when he says, talking about Enoch's prophecy, the Lord's coming. Enoch saw the Lord coming with his righteous ones to judge all the ungodly of all the ungodly things they've done in the ungodly ways. It's a quote right out of the book of 1 Enoch there. But nonetheless, going on down there, I did want to point this out too. Do not forget where we are at. We are still standing in chapter 4 in the presence of the throne room. This is not like, well, like, where is this happening? This is still the vision of chapter 4 where John was taken to the throne room of God. You got the throne. You've got the one that was seated on it. You've got the 24 thrones around. You've got the four living creatures. You've got the 24 elders. You've got the great multitude of angels. You've got the great multitude of people standing around the throne. But now, understand, in this chapter and throughout the book of Revelation, different details about that scene are going to be brought out. I mean, there's a lot of things happening. There are a lot of items that are sitting around possibly that aren't even mentioned in the original chapter 4 vision. But now, these seven angels, doesn't mean they came out of the back room somewhere. They may have been standing there also. But notice here, they're the angels of his presence. They're just identified here for the first time. Oh, and the seven angels standing right over here are given the seven trumpets. It doesn't say the seven trumpets. I believe it says just the seven angels are given seven trumpets, not an article. The other thing we're going to find out here tonight, and we read through it earlier, is there is an altar in front of God, a golden altar for burning incense. That is also, so in all these activities, there's an altar in front of the throne of God that the angels are ministering on and burning incense, which is the prayers of the saints. So that's not mentioned in chapter 4, but it is still probably there because he's in the presence of God. They're given seven trumpets. And the next word thing I've got there is the word trumpets. And you can see I've got it written out there in the Greek and the pronunciation selpigus or selpigus. That is the word, and it is used these ways in the New Testament. It is used of the natural instrument, the trumpet, in 1 Corinthians 14. It is used to refer to the angels blowing trumpets at the second coming in Matthew chapter 24. The angels are going to sound these trumpets. Now, it's interesting that, there are several things I'm trying to stay with my notes, but these trumpets appear to be sounded before God arrives. As God is coming on the scene, these seven trumpets are the ones that are used, and they're apparently played by these seven angels. These seven angels play these seven trumpets. I'm going to try and build that for you here a little bit. But when Jesus returns, these seven trumpets, or I shouldn't say seven, trumpets are going to be sounded. Also, on Mount Sinai, if you remember when God descended on Mount Sinai, there is a trumpet blast that it says kept getting louder and louder and louder. And if you can imagine a blast of a trumpet, then the thing just keeps getting louder and you're trying to talk and just pretty soon you can't talk and the thing just keeps getting louder. And that was, again, God descending on Mount Sinai upon his arrival. The trumpet began to sound. John is summoned or spoken to in chapter 4, verse 1 and chapter 1, verse 10 of Revelation. Remember, he says, I heard the voice like a trumpet. So that's just maybe a reference to the voice, how loud it is. But also maybe is referring to the fact that the trumpets are actually communicating, which is what trumpets were used for. And then, of course, at the resurrection, or we would say at the rapture, there's a trumpet of the Lord is sounded. They're used in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 10, Moses is told to create or make these trumpets. Josephus describes them, I got the definition from his writings of Josephus, describes them as being about a cubit long, with a mouthpiece, and then flaring out into a bell. So they'd be, again, here's your drawing right here. Something flaring out into a bell, nothing too fancy here, with a mouthpiece here, and that would be the trumpet. Now again, there are also the shofars or the ram's horns that are being played. That is apparently not what they're talking about. They're talking about these that were made out of gold or silver that were actually made by man, or in this case, not shofar horns. But nonetheless, in Numbers chapter 10, they're used for these four things. One, to call people together for an assembly. And you see that throughout the Old Testament. And that may be what it is used at the rapture. When the trumpet is sounded, that's the call to assemble the church. To move the tribes on their journey and give them directions on their movement. It's like a communication system. To sound an alarm before a war or at an invasion. Someone's invading, it'd be like an alarm system. Or when they're marching out, it'd give directions to the military. Or to Numbers chapter 10, verse 10, to celebrate feast days. They'd play these trumpets on days of celebration. They'd sound them. The Essenes, who lived around the Dead Sea, they'd left Jerusalem and lived out in the wilderness during Jesus' time. They had trumpets, and they used trumpets, and they had a very elaborate system of communicating with these trumpets that is recorded yet on how they used to try to communicate and did with trumpets. So they're used frequently. Now, I do want to point this out. At the bottom of the page, do you remember, now this is just kind of a little side note, and I think it's kind of interesting. Here's another drawing for you. This is the mercy seat. Yes, it is. And there is the cherubim, two cherubim on the top of the gold mercy seat. Underneath there is the Ark of the Covenant. And on this, do you remember, there are the poles that the high priests would carry on their shoulders right here when they would go out and walk. I'm pretty good at stick people here, all right? And there was four of them. If you got an aerial view looking down, here is the Ark of the Covenant with the poles. And there'd be a high priest on each of the four corners carrying the Ark of the Covenant looking down in the top now. So this is the presence of God would be right here, when if that's the concept there, when he would appear. He would appear between the two cherubim on the mercy seat. Psalms says he sits enthroned between the cherubim. And that's talking about in heaven. Remember, this whole thing right here, or at least the ark, or the mercy seat, is a picture of or a portrayal of heaven. It's the presence of God. What we have seen so far is that these two cherubim right here that are in the presence of God would correlate with Isaiah chapter 6, like verse 2 right in there, where the seraphim are in the presence of God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So these seraphim are in His presence. We see in Ezekiel chapter 1 and also in Revelation chapter 4, but in Ezekiel chapter 4, carrying the throne of God or the pavement of God were the four cherubim on the four corners carrying that pavement. And they had the wheels within the wheels, they had the wings, and they had the four faces that didn't turn as they went, but they moved wherever they wanted to go. That would represent these four priests. So these four priests are representing cherubim that are seen in Ezekiel chapter 1 vision. Are you with me? In other words, when they carried the Ark of the Covenant, it was an imitation or a copy of what is truly in heaven. Again, this is the Ark or the presence of God. These would be the seraphim. These would be the four cherubim that are carrying the pavement of which God sat upon. Now in Joshua chapter, I think it's 6, I've got it written down right here. And they're going to Jericho to attack Jericho. And you remember what they did? They had to march around the city. But when they went, I'm at the bottom of the first page here, it says, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. So when they went to march around the city to announce the arrival of God to the land, which is what they were doing, the four priests were carrying the ark of God with the mercy seat, with the cherubim, with the presence of God right here. And guess what? In front of them was 7 priests, and they all had trumpets. Do you see the analogy? It's not a stretch. It's not absolutely, has to be this way. But if this is if this represents the presence of God, which it does, and these would represent the angels in the presence of God, which they do, then I'm saying the priests represent the four cherubim that are carrying the throne of God as they go, which isn't a stretch at all. And now you've got 7 priests. If these priests represent angels, then these priests represent the angels, and they've all got 7 trumpets. There are your 7 angels of the presence once again. And they're sounding trumpets as they go to Jericho to announce the arrival of the Lord. In other words, what you see is the trumpet coming down before God comes to Sinai. You see the trumpets being played as they approach the promised land and go into Jericho. And now in our story tonight in Revelation chapter 8, you've got those same 7 angels announcing the arrival of God. He's on his way back. This whole book is the arrival of God to the earth. So turn the page 2. These 7 trumpets that we are going to see are going to announce 7 things. The first four are going to announce natural disasters on the earth. Now, in the 7 seals, or the first 6 seals, what you have there is you had some things happening on the earth. You had man's peace that didn't work. You had war. You had famine. You had pestilence. You had death. And again, keep this in mind as I'm teaching, but those 7 seals were things that were going to happen, are going to happen during the tribulation, but they're not caused by God per se. I mean, He's allowing them to happen, but the first four of the seals are all things that happen because of man, because of man's sin nature. He tries to make world peace. It doesn't work, leads to world war. War leads to the famine and all the disasters and the disease. It's just earth just under the sin nature, or with the sin nature of man. But now we come to these 7 trumpets. But the first 4 are going to be natural disasters, but they're going to be different than the first four horsemen. These are going to be interactions of God on the earth. These first four trumpets are not going to be things that are just going to happen because of the sin nature of man. They're going to come from the throne of God. God is going to cause them to happen. Does that make sense to you, what I just said? There's a difference. These seven were natural. They're going to happen on the earth. But these are going to be supernatural events that are going to come to nature. The first four are great disasters. The next two, and we're going to get into this next week, and this will start to get even more interesting. These next two are demonic. This is God. The first four is God striking the earth with natural disasters. It's going to cause all kinds of confusion. But the next two are demonic activities of God releasing demons and Satan and different things are going to start to take place on the earth like never before. And then the seventh one is, we have to read on a little further in the book, chapter 11, verse 15, is the seventh trumpet is the pronouncement or the proclamation that the king, well, right here, that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And that is the seventh trumpet. What it is, it's da-da-da-da. This world and the kingdoms of this world now belong to God and His Christ. Here He is. And that these seven trumpets are leading up towards that. Of course, we're not going to get to that tonight, and we're not going to get to the fifth and sixth trumpet, but we are going to try to get through these first four of the natural disasters. Chapter 8, verse 3. Before we get to the seven trumpets, it says another angel. So now of the seven angels, here comes a different angel. It's not one of the seven. It's an angel pulled out from somewhere. It's one of them that is again ministering there. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. The word at is the word epi in the Greek, and it means over or on. So the translators try to make sense with that word. Is the angel standing over it? Is he floating above it? Is he just means he's a word that means he's just standing in front of it? So yeah, I just put that in there so you can see that. It may simply mean, for example, here's the altar. Even the altar of incense wasn't a big altar in the tabernacle in the temple. And if the angel comes and stands to minister, the angel may be a lot larger than the altar, and he may be standing over it. But nonetheless, I just want to point that out there, that it's a kind of a dramatic word. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Now, several things I want to talk about here. First of all, he was given incense, and then the translation, the NIV says, along with the prayers of the saints. So that translation, the NIV translation, makes it sound like he's got a golden bowl, and he's going to take and he's going to have the incense mixed with the prayers. He's got two things in this bowl, and that's not a bad translation. In fact, where it says right there on your notes, the correct translation. The majority of the commentators and English translations favor the incense was mingled with the prayers, those two things. Some people have a hard time with that, and I am one of them, because I don't think that's what it's saying. Now, F.F. Bruce, which is a great scholar, believes that what it should say is, he was given much incense to offer, instead of saying with the prayers of the saints, it says consisting of the prayers of the saints. And if you go in your Bibles to chapter 5, verse 8, we read this a couple weeks ago, just flip back to chapter 5 and read this with me. And this is one of the reasons why I side with F.F. Bruce on his translation here. He says in chapter 5, verse 8, "And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense," and what's it say? "Incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So it's not a big deal. I think what we're talking about here, the reason I want to say that is I want the emphasis to be on prayer and not, well, what about the incense? What about the incense? Forget the incense. The incense that the angel is offering is the prayer. In other words, the tabernacle God had with Moses in the temple, we're looking down real quickly at it here from the top. This is the most holy place. Back here was the Ark of the Covenant. In front of the curtain that had cherubim sewn on it, there was an altar right here. That's the altar of the gold altar for incense. Here is the lampstand over here, and lampstands over here. The table of showbread's there. This golden altar was used for burning incense. And in the tabernacle, the incense represents prayer. But in heaven, on the real altar, that is in the vision night, there is no incense because the incense is the prayer. Do you understand what I'm saying? The incense is simply a representation of prayer in the temple. But once you get to heaven, there's no need for incense because the reality, what is really burned and offered on that altar, is the prayers of the saints. And I hope tonight, this helped me, shocked me, as I looked at this, the importance and the meaning of prayer. I mean, some things in life you have a revelation on in the scriptures, and you can tell different people understand different things in different ways and as God ministers to them. But this for myself really lit up the meaning of prayer and the necessity of prayer and how effectual it is. It's kind of like getting able to see how the system, how does prayer work? Well, this maybe for some people is something that helps you understand this. Let's look at some more of this right here. I've got some notes underneath chapter 8, verse 3. Daily the priests in the temple of Jerusalem would take hot coals from the altar of sacrifice and carry them into the holy place to the golden altar of incense. So outsider, this was the tabernacle or the temple. This was all inside. There's a door right here. Out in front of that tabernacle was the bronze basin. In front of that was the bronze altar where they had taken, this is where they burned the sacrifices. See, there's no sacrifices offered here. The sacrifices are burned out here. These are both bronze, speak of judgment. This was all gold, speaking of the presence of God, and we're getting closer to heaven here. Some would say the outer court represents the world and where man lives, and then the presence of God is inside. They would take daily, they'd take coals from this altar where the sacrifice, which represents Christ and His sacrificial death, and there's many sacrifices, each of them representing a phase or a portion of the meaning of His death. They take coals from here and bring it in, put it on this altar, the coals, and then they'd have a bowl of incense and they'd sprinkle the grains of incense on there, and when those grains would hit those hot coals, they would burn and release a fragrance. That is what would happen. They would do it daily. I've got it written here from Exodus chapter 30, verse 1 through 10. I've got a portion of it written right here. This is Moses being given instructions by God on how to build this altar of gold incense, the golden altar of incense, how to build it, and what they're supposed to do with it. And for myself, this is something today when I study this and put this together, it's like, I need to do this. Let me just read this. Where it says right here, where I will meet with you. He's telling him, build this golden altar. Where I will meet with you, you must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps, that's the priest. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight, so incense will burn regularly before the Lord for generations to come. Yes. In other words, the priest was to come in here every morning and burn incense. And at night, he was to come in, and when he was tending this lamp would always be tended at night because it never was supposed to go out, and burn incense at night. And he says to do this. Now, if you don't read this, say, well, okay, that becomes a ritual. They burn incense. Wait. This is how what they were taught. This what they were doing, and they realized that the believing Jew that had understanding realized that this was not what made them holy. It was what this meant. This was their Bible class. See, they didn't have Bible class. They came here, and when they offered a lamb on the altar, the priest would be talking to them, and they'd be confessing their sin. They'd be learning. And they had a certain way they would sacrifice. It was every move was a lesson. Every move was a doctrine. And when they come in here, why do we got to burn coal from this altar on this altar inside and then sprinkle incense on it? What's that all about? I don't know. Just do it. Oh no. Wait, it's huge. Because the coal from this altar is the altar of burnt offering. That coal represents or comes from the sacrifice. The sacrifice is Christ. The lamb, everything that was sacrificed on here represented Christ in some fashion of His ministry. You take this coal and you bring it into the presence of God. And then your prayer, which the incense is the prayer, you mingle the sacrifice of Christ with your prayer. And it comes up as a fragrant smoke would arise in front of God. And He couldn't see you per se because there's a curtain here. But the fragrance would penetrate here, and he could smell the fragrance, and you could communicate with God through the fragrance of that offering, because you had the sacrifice of Christ out on the burnt offering, you had your prayers which would be here, and the combination of the death of Christ and your petition before God would arise as a smoke and a fragrance, and God could accept it and hear you. Without this coal, your prayer is worthless. You can sprinkle all you want to. Wave it. It's not gonna penetrate the curtain. But with the death of Christ, which you have the death of Christ as your covering, as your righteousness, and the prayer that you put on that altar would then go before God. What got me on this was, just like June said a moment ago, morning and night. Prayer. Morning and night. And, I'm always fighting legalism and people making rules and trying to get me in bondage and stuff like that. Part because I'm spiritual, part because I'm rebellious. But when I saw this, it's like, I'm thinking to myself, Galen, you need to do that. I pray, but I don't take and set aside time every morning and pray. Now, I know some of you are, and you're more spiritual than me, and I appreciate that. And at night, before you call it a day, to bring up incense before the Lord. Well, I pray during the day. You know, I do. You know, you pray when you need to. You pray when you think about something. I'm always pray without ceasing. Yeah. Okay, yeah, I'm covered there. There's my verse. But I think this definitely says right here, as a priest. Well, the priest did this. Right. You're now a priest. In the New Testament, in the church age, you are a priest. And you can take the coals of this burnt altar right here, which is the sacrifice of Christ, and you can come, and he says, so that there'll be for generations to come, there'll be prayers or incense coming before me. I think my life would be changed if I would do that, if I would pray in a ritual way. Again, not in a legalistic way, but where I would take time every morning, and I'd take time every night, and I would take this before God, and I would pray, and my incense. And then you see in heaven, see, the tabernacle was a symbol of what's in heaven. That means there's in heaven, if this is going to translate into reality in heaven, God is on his throne, there's an altar in front of him, and I don't have very much incense on that altar. I don't have as much incense as could be of the fragrance coming up before him. Because what we're going to see in this vision, when this incense rises before him, something happens on the earth. Not only our prayer in this vision, here's the earth. Again, I got two diagrams going here now. This is earth. Our prayers rise to heaven, are burnt on the altar, and then God responds and sends something back to the earth. That is what is seen in this vision. No doubt about it. And the angels, we don't pray to the angels, but in this vision, the angels are ministering with our prayers, and they're going on this altar right here. Well, let's go back to the text and keep that in mind. Notice here again, I got here that all of a sudden in this vision, it says there's the golden altar before the throne. Now, again, we're still in that same vision of chapter 4, but all of a sudden now, not just have we seen the seven angels. Oh, by the way, there's an altar in front of the throne also. So you've got the throne with the 24 thrones around it. You've got all the angels, all these things going on. All of a sudden, the focus is on the altar. It's been there the whole time. We just haven't focused on it. Chapter 8, verse 4. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. As he was sprinkling that incense on the altar, which was the prayers, the fragrance, the smoke went up. Verse 8, chapter 8, verse 5. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, that'd be the gold altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. In other words, this is the ultimate prayer being answered. This, the ultimate prayer is, your kingdom come. The church is praying that at the end of the book of Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus. Jesus talked about it. Your will on earth, your will be done in heaven as it is on earth as it is in heaven. And this right here, we have a lot of prayers. I think the same system is going to work for all prayers. But the ultimate prayer is, Lord, come to this earth. Now, you see, in my life, I don't necessarily pray that. I pray, probably like you do, about a lot of things. that I want fixed or taken care of, but I'm not really uncomfortable here on the earth. You know, I work, I get tired, but I sleep and I make money. I mean, so it's not, you know, it's not too bad. In this day, in the tribulation, there is going to be one constant prayer coming from the saints that are on the earth. And it is,
Lord, come quickly.
Come quickly. It's like, and that is the ultimate prayer, is the kingdom of God to come to the earth. And that is the prayer that we're seeing being answered here. The saints are praying, not, Lord, will you please do this or take care of this? Or, you know, although I'm not making fun of those, I'm just saying at this time in history, they're not so much concerned about the daily needs of life as much as, Lord, there is no hope but your arrival here on the earth.
Shouldn't we be praying that same prayer?
Definitely. I think, not in a ritual way,
but
I think if you are really in tune with God and His kingdom and really understand what's happening in the world, that should be the heart cry of every believer. Come, Lord Jesus. And I'm critical of myself. That is not my daily prayer. My daily prayer is, you know, Lord, you know, help me, you know, teach better. Lord, help me make more money. Help, you know, my kid win the basketball game. Help, you know, I mean, and I'm, but I mean, those are things that are important. You know, make my kids, you know, find you and walk in righteousness. All that's very important. But I don't wake up in the day thinking, I hope Jesus comes today. I think, you know, I hope there's safety in my family today. I hope we, you know, don't get in trouble at work, you know. Which is all legitimate, but yeah, I think we need to have that in our hearts. And I think that's, again, one of the points of the book of Revelation is to have that stirred in your heart of, this is not a good place to be right now. Where are we at? We're on, on the top of the next page. I forgot to put page numbers on this. This is the top of page 3, right above 8-6. Did want to point this out. We do see something similar to this. What we've just seen is the angel taking fire from that golden altar of burnt incense, turning and hurling this thing to the earth. In other words, what he's hurling to the earth is not the prayers of the saints, but the answers to those prayers, in a sense. The prayers have been offered, the smoke has gone up, the Lord has responded, he says, and the answer to those prayers are being hurled to the earth. In other words, what you potentially see here, these seven trumpets, are an answer to the cries of the saints of come, Lord Jesus. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 2 through 7, if you remember, we went through Ezekiel probably about 2 years ago now. But before the fall of Jerusalem, God left the temple in Jerusalem, in Ezekiel's day, in Daniel's day, Jeremiah's day. But there's angels active with him there. And in this case, the Lord said to the man clothed in linen, which would be one of the angels, go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim. See, and that would be the mercy seat. Which, see, what happened in that vision in Ezekiel is you've got the Ark of the Covenant there, but all of a sudden, as Ezekiel's watching it, it goes into real life. The Ark of the Covenant is there, but coming out of the Ark of the Covenant is the actual presence of God with the real cherubim, and it's moving to the front of the temple, and it's on its way out of the temple. It's leaving behind the box. The box is left there. Well, what happened when we found the Ark of God today? Nothing. God has left the house, but he left the box there, the symbol, what he was there. And it leaves, and the angel is told to go in there beneath the cherubim and take, right here it says, fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim. Now what is that? That's from that altar of burnt incense. And scatter them over the city. And that was judgment. See that in Ezekiel's time, then an angel went in there, took some of the coals, the ashes from that altar, and went out and scattered them all over the city of Jerusalem, and that manifested a few years later in the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. So, just as I want to make that similarity. Chapter 8, verse 6. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. And I wrote these things down here. These next judgments are not simply a review of the seven seals and the events that happen in strict chronological order after the seven seals. These are not two things. Some people say, what are these? Well, this is just a repeat of the seven seals. No, I believe 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, seven seals. The seventh seal comes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, seven trumpets. I want it to be in chronological order. But we're going to see some things. There's some reasons why it is chronological in a sense, but these events are not exactly one right after the other. In fact, let me just read through so you hit all these things. What difference can we see is this. The first judgments of the seven seals are an inevitable consequence of human sinfulness. I mentioned that earlier. The seals are from human sinfulness. The seven trumpet judgments are active involvement of God. It appears to be a combination of chronological events and parallel events. And again, that's hard for me. Are these parallel, meaning the first seal is the same as the first trumpet, which is the same as the first bowl. The second seal is the same thing as the second trumpet is the second seal. It's all the same. So some commentators want to make that parallel. Well, I don't think so. But I want to make it chronological. It's not exactly chronological either. For evidence that it is chronological, number one, a rise in an intensity. From part of the earth is being destroyed by the trumpets, by the time the bowls come, all of the earth is being destroyed. The seals, the trumpets, the bowls had different events, and there are different sequences of any events that are similar. They're in a different sequence. Chapter 9, verse 4 refers to those not sealed, which means chapter 7 has already occurred, because those that are sealed by the Lord, then there's some that are not sealed. And so it can't be anything but chronological. And number 4, when he opens the seventh seal, I saw the seven angels, to them were given seven trumpets, would obviously indicate a sequence of events. But the parallel evidence is one I was trying to get more. I ran out of information there. I just got two with a blank. But number one, the sixth, and now watch this, the sixth and seventh seal and the seventh trumpet, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 bowls, and the seventh bowl, all of those, the sixth and seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl, all seem to depict events that occur at Christ's return. Not the rapture. No, the rapture would have happened in our discussion back here. But yeah, all happened, meaning it almost looks like if I could do this, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, it would be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. It's like there's slight overlap in some of these events, meaning there maybe are not exactly chronological, but the seven seals occur as a group. But there's also going to be seven trumpets that occur, and then there's going to be seven bowls, but they may overlap in some sequence. I don't think it's necessary to have them be exactly chronological, but keep that in mind as we go through this. The trumpet judgments are aimed at the world that is sinning against God and has rejected Him. These judgments are never unleashed in the fullness of their destruction, which indicates, meaning it always would say, and we read it, we're going to look at it in detail, 1/3 of the trees were burned up. 1/3 of the water became bitter. It's not saying all. If God was trying to destroy the world, what would He do?
Destroy.
He would destroy the world. What these are doing right here, these are a call to repentance. These seven trumpets, if you're willing to admit it, are acts of mercy. It's the warning. The trumpets are sounding, ba-ba-da-da, I'm coming, and there's time. Any who call on the name of the Lord, I'm coming. This is bad, but I'm not destroying the earth yet. His mercy continues. So the very fact that there's only 1/3 indicates He's not trying to destroy the earth. He's going to destroy the earth. He's setting the earth up for destruction, but these are warnings. And again, their purpose is not total punishment. Their purpose is to lead to repentance. The number 1/3 is going to occur, I believe it's 12 times. You can count it yourself. 1/3. It's emphasizing. The number 1/3 is emphasizing the mercy of God. See, everybody, 1/3 of the earth is burned up. No. 2/3 of the earth is not burned up. That's the point. 1/3 is saying mercy. Mercy. I could take you out. I've decided to destroy you. But before I do, I'm only going to attack 1/3. The first four trumpets strike at nature. The first three all involve fire, which may correspond with the angel casting his censer with fire from the altar to the earth. So as we read these now, there's going to be fire is going to be coming on the earth in a variety of different forms, which correlates with what has just been seen in heaven. Chapter 8, verse 7. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. 1/3 of the earth was burned up, 1/3 of the trees were burned up, and all of the grass was burned up. Real quick while I'm thinking about it, later on the grass is going to be burned again. And so you go, whoa, wait, there's a contradiction. No, we're talking about several years. You know, we got 4 years or 5 years of time possibly here. And so the earth can get burned up in an act of mercy and given time to recover. Or the earth, may the grass that is green at that time on one part of the earth is burned up because the other part of the earth is still in winter. That's not a contradiction. But here we go. The judgments are these: hail, fire, and blood. The results: a third of the earth is burned up, a third of the trees are burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up. Now let's just talk real quickly. Got to draw an earth right here. A third of the earth is burned up. There's different ways of answering these questions. Just before we get into the discussion, we got like North America and South America over here. We got the Eastern world over here. That'd be Europe. Not real detailed there, but good enough. If there's an atomic war, you know, it could be an atomic explosion. North and South America could be turned to ash, and that would be a third of the earth was burned up. That would suffice there. Or it could be, for example, something's going to happen and spots all across the planet are going to be burned up. Now, either way, you may not know for sure. We're going to try and draw some things out of this. If it's atomic warfare, I'm thinking, you know, a couple continents are going to go. But if it's another a natural event, which I think we're going to lean towards tonight, and I've taught this a variety of ways. Oh, I do have some tapes down there if you see them. Revelation. There's 52 messages down there, and that's from like 1997, 98, 99. And someone from India ordered them, so I ran off some sets and just put them down there. Otherwise, I'm out of CDs right now. That's all I've got right now. Everything's gone right now. Yes, sir?
Does that mean like the world could have not been like a sphere? It could have been like a big oval, not a circle, if the third of the earth like burned up?
Oh, I see what you're saying. I think when they say earth, they're talking about land. Yeah, they're talking. Is that what you mean? The ball? No, they're talking about land, because in the next second or third trumpet, they're going to be talking about the seas. Then they're going to be talking about the fresh water. So three things are going to be hit here: the land, then the seas, then the fresh water. So when it says earth, it's talking about the land. Good question, right? What he's talking about is right here. If there's a big chunk, just disappears, like something like that, right?
Yeah.
But nonetheless, it could be just spotty places right there that are burned up. Okay, let's turn to the next page of notes. It says, I'm going to read something to you here in just a moment. I think this is literal. I mean, I think this is literal. I mean, it may look like blood, but I mean, these are not just spiritual things. The earth is going to see. How can the earth receive warning and a call to grace or mercy if they don't know this is happening, if they don't see it happening? They've got to correlate the events that are happening on the earth with God. See, the atheism is really falling off the planet by this time. You understand what I'm saying? There's an article this month in Christianity Today, which is just great, talking about atheism is a dinosaur. In the early 1900s, atheism sounded really good because Christianity had been around for 1900 years, and it had a history. I mean, you had people that had failed, you had problems, you had all the. Then comes guys like Freud and Karl Marx and think of other guys, John Dewey. And they started introducing this whole concept, Darwin, that there's no God, there's no need for God. And atheism kind of became very popular because at that time in the 1900s, atheism's got no failures. It's just a great idea. I mean, you know, Christianity, it's a crutch for the weak. If you're strong, you're an atheist. Well, I want to be strong. Well, now for 100 and some years, people have been being strong as atheists. And they've had a history now. They've got some time to falter and fail, and all their ideas aren't working. Well, where's this great utopia, the strong atheists were supposed to bring us? What has happened in the last 100 years? Cultures have gone downhill. The world is headed towards Armageddon. And atheism has had their shot. And atheism did not help. In fact, atheism faltered. Atheism has failed. People are turning to faith quickly. We're living at some exciting times. Atheism has failed. Communism, you think about the 1970s, what about communism? Well, what about now? Are you worried about communism? I mean, you know, Castro's still down there, you know? But when he dies, what's going to happen with communism? It's gone.
North Korea.
Right, okay. But that was a big talk 30 years ago. Atheism is faltering. Ideologies that are not true are going to have their presentation, but they can't. You've got to produce to grab a hold of people. People are looking for truth. And right now, atheism is on its way out. And it's going to continue. Atheism is going to continue to decline because by this time in the tribulation, the world knows they are at war with God. It's clear. What we already saw what it says. Hide us from him who is on the throne and from the Lamb. They don't want to face him. They're not atheists. they're just rebellious towards God. Now, if you say, well, that's not possible, well, that's what the millennium is going to be like. There's going to be people in the millennium, and Jesus Christ is going to be ruling and reigning, and they're going to say, we don't want him. Are you an atheist? Absolutely not. He's God, and I don't want God. See, atheism is just a cover-up for the heart that says, I don't want God. And they just say, well, I'm educated. Well, atheism is failing because there is a God. Okay, so well, now why don't you want God? I hate him. Okay, well, now at least you're honest. You admit you hate God. But that's where atheism is headed. And that means Christianity, or the truth, is going to continue to increase. I mean, we're going to have opposition. It's going to get worse. There's going to be persecution. But Christianity is not going to disappear. You hear what I'm saying? How close are we living to these days? I mean, I think we're living fairly close. Christianity is not going to fall off the map. It's going to be persecuted. It's going to be opposed. But Christianity, the light, the truth, is going to get brighter and brighter and brighter. It may get harder and darker as far as being opposed, but the truth and the revelation, God is shining his light. It's not going to get any less than it is right now. You understand what I'm saying? We may have fewer Christians, but it's going to be more obvious. Okay, here we go. The reference to blood may align with Joel chapter 2, verse 31. Where it says, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And now watch this, just like I said before, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, when you start seeing the blood, the moon turn to blood and all the darkness and all these things, yeah, that means the end is not here yet. But if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. So right along that, in Joel, along that announcement about the day of the Lord, there's a promise. Jesus said, in Luke 21, there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. And remember, sea refers to nations in prophecy, but nations, seas tonight, when we get to some of these things that are going to happen, seas can mean seas, the tossing of the seas. Men will faint from terror, apprehension of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. I believe what we see right here in Jesus talking in Luke 21, 25-26 is what we see right here. Sun, moon, stars, nations in anguish because of the roaring of the sea, the literal sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehension of what is coming on the world. If this is just one third of it, what's going to happen next? And then the heavenly bodies will be shaken. That is trumpets 1, 2, 3, and 4. Potentially right there. Here we go. The first one, we've got hail and fire mixed with blood. Now, an earthquake, this is I'm going to give you a story. This could happen. This is not necessarily the way it's going to happen, but this is all possible. An earthquake with a magnitude of 8.5 would trigger worldwide volcanic eruptions. All right? With those eruptions, large quantities of flaming blood-red lava would be blown into the atmosphere. This atmospheric disturbance would cause violent thunderstorms and would produce large hail. That large hail, or the masses of water vapor blown skyward, would condense in the intense updrafts of the hailstones. The blood of entrapped men and animals might be mingled with the blood the water that's frozen in the hailstones. The water drops would be so contaminated with dust and gases that they would be blood red when they fell out of the sky. So if it's volcanic ashes within the hailstones and the water droplets, or the blood of people and animals that have been destroyed in these volcanic eruptions, that would cause the raining of hailstones, fire from the volcanoes, and blood. All is able to happen because of a major earthquake. Has anybody been talking about a major earthquake recently? I mean, it could happen. And if that would happen, it would just trigger off worldwide volcanic activity. Remember, the middle of the earth it says the earth has been reserved for fire. But nonetheless, the result would be these things. Catastrophic fires, destruction of crops, death of animals, the loss of wood for construction, the loss of water sources. Hey, it's going to be bad, but it's only one third, and it's enough for people to call in, you know, the United Nations and trying to get all the nations working together, try and solve this problem. Now, you've seen that happen just recently over in Indonesia. That's exactly all, everybody come together and help. Man coming together. But about the time they get everything organized, get all their money sent off and trying to rebuild and restructure everything, trumpet number two. A second angel sounded his trumpet. And again, these we're talking about this total being a seven-year period. And I don't think these are going to happen the first, second, maybe not even in the third year. It's probably going to happen during the end of the third year on to the end. So we're talking about maybe all of this taking place in a four-year period or less. A second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea was turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, you can spiritualize that if you want to, but you don't need to yet. So the judgment, something like a blazing mountain enters the sea. The result, a third of the sea turned blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, if there's going to be a third of the ships destroyed, that is going back to what Jesus said, the roaring and tossing of the sea. Let's read here. The destruction of ships gives the impression that the seas became very turbulent. While people are trying to recover from the first trumpet, the earth is struck with this. What could have happened, or what could happen, is this. The people observe a massive object coming towards the earth like a blazing mountain. This would be some kind of, you know, chunk out of space. They talk about it all the time. You may have seen the movies. Here it comes. This would seem to be a giant meteor or an asteroid flaming with gases burning from the entrance into our atmosphere. So here it comes. It's a big chunk. It's a big mountain. I mean, a mountain is a big rock. And here comes this big rock towards the earth. As it enters the atmosphere, it becomes a blazing mountain. It's burning up, but not fast enough. The world will see it coming. They'll watch it in person or on TV as it enters our atmosphere and crashes into where? It says it strikes the seas. Now, two things are going to happen when it strikes the seas. There's going to be an explosion, something greater than any atomic bomb, an explosion. But also, when it hits that, the force, the tidal waves that are going to come from that is going to be incredible. It's going to hit that and cause, it's like doing a cannonball off the diving board, except a lot worse. And all of the oceans are connected, and so nothing is going to escape. When this thing hits the water, the tidal waves across the earth are going to be tremendous. John MacArthur wrote this down. It's in there. The impact causes huge tidal waves. Now, this mountain striking the sea causes tidal waves, which lines up with what Jesus said, the roaring and tossing of the sea. Mentions a third of the ships being destroyed. But John MacArthur, and I was reading his commentary today, wrote in 1999 on page 48, he called, see the word right there that's written there? He called these, he uses the word, tsunamis. 99, he called these, you know, this would be, this is called, and he uses the word tsunamis, but then he puts in there, in parentheses, huge tidal waves. Because no one knew what it, in 1999, you read that a year ago, a tsunami, in John MacArthur's comment, what is that? Huh. Everybody knows, all of a sudden, I'd have to look that word up. I knew what, I didn't need the parentheses telling me what that was. It's just interesting that, you know, a year ago, that word means nothing. Today, we've seen the results of a little tsunami.
Weren't you saying there was an interpretation about mountain being a country and seas being a mass of people?
Right. Yeah, exactly. If you go back and again, you got to decide when is this being symbolic and when is this being literal. And again, if you read the seas as being nations, which you see in Daniel, different places, the seas are nations, then you'd have to spiritualize the mountain, and what would the mountain be?
It could almost mean, just looking at it, it could almost be like a government or a kingdom turning against, you know, its own people.
Exactly, yeah. Because, you see, and that's correct, what he's saying is correct, because remember the stone that knocks the statue over of David, Daniel's statue, the head of gold, the chest of silver, and waist bronze, iron legs, and feet of clay? And that rock strikes that mountain, and that rock becomes a mountain and covers the whole earth. And that mountain represents the kingdom of God. So in that case, there you've got a mountain representing a kingdom, and you've got seas at other places representing the nation. So it'd be one kingdom arising against all the others. So that would be, as far as spiritualizing it, that would be, you got some basis for looking at it that way. So anyway, what you've got there is, what I'm saying here is it looks like this is, again, a judgment on the earth, and they're going to see this take place. So what we've got is, we've got the third of the earth being burned up, you've got the destruction of the creatures of the earth, or of the sea, and now the third one. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, there's fire again, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers, on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The judgment, a great blazing star, falls from the sky and lands on the rivers. Now, this is interesting. How can a third of the rivers and the fresh water be destroyed by a falling star? It's like, how could that happen? The result is a third of the waters turns bitter and many people die. Couple things. Wormwood is a plant or herb with a strong bitter taste, sometimes even poisonous. The Greek word for star is aster, where we get our word Esther from, and eventually Asherah and Easter and everything, and can refer to any celestial body other than the sun and the moon. So when it says, it doesn't just have to mean a star, it can mean anything like a meteorite or anything like this. The first object entered like a mountain, what we just talked about, the first object entered like a mountain and crashed as a huge object. Are you with me on this? That mountain came, here it comes, a huge rock, burns up as it hits the atmosphere, or burns, starts a fire, and hits the oceans, tidal waves all around the earth. This is different. This would be one that is disintegrating as it reaches and passes through our atmosphere. So it'd be like a comet with a tail, and all the ashes and the acids and the chemicals that are in that tail would now, again, if we draw the earth, the first one came like a mountain and hit point X right there. This one is either passing through our atmosphere, an asteroid, comet, or passing past us or through our atmosphere, and its tail is dropping off particles of this comet, which are what they call, this star is called, God calls this star, this is the Wormwood star, which means it's the star that makes everything bitter. When it hits the land, it pollutes the waters so much so that they become poisonous around the earth. Not everywhere, but a third of the water around the earth just scatters on there, and a third of the water becomes contaminated, and many people are going to die. It says here again, the word torch is lampus, and was used of ancient times to describe meteors or comets. So when it says a blazing star, it means a comet star is what that would mean. The meteor's tail would cover the earth with fiery debris and destroy one-third of the fresh water. The effect is the word or wormwood. 8:12, here's the fourth one, we're about done. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. The judgment, a third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars went dark. The result, a third of the day had no light, and a third of the night had no light. Now, let me think about that real quick. If you've got a 24 hours and a third of a night, and a third of the, it'd be, you're going to lose 8 hours of light or 4 hours of daylight. Now, I do not know how this would happen, but something's going to strike if it's the atmosphere, whatever. But the earth is, according to this, if we just read this literally like it is, you're going to lose 4 hours of sunlight. And you're going to lose 4 hours of starlight. There's going to be 8 hours every day of total darkness. Not like it is here. Not this kind of darkness. That's not total darkness. Total darkness, where something, if it's a result of the first three trumpets, if it's something else that's going to strike, I've got no definition on this. But that would mean there's going to be, just like in Egypt, and I remember teaching this somewhere. Where did I teach this before? Somewhere. I think it was in here. But we got into the discussion about in Egypt. Remember how the darkness came on Egypt, and it was a spiritual darkness where they couldn't see anything. But yet Goshen, where the Israelites were, it wasn't that way. So this could simply be God just bringing darkness on the earth for 8 hours every day of just think. It's just decision time. You can't work. You can't go. You're just sitting there in your own doom and gloom thinking about the last three trumpets. It's a call of mercy. And then you got the rest of the day to go about and try and recover. And that's what they're doing. The world is trying to recover from the first three and now the fourth trumpet. It says, if you can imagine the organizations of the world trying to hold things together after the first three trumpets, the heavenly bodies are struck, the temperatures are, here's one of the results. If you're losing daylight, you're losing temperature. The whole idea of global warming is no longer an issue because it's starting to get colder. Crops are not going to grow. Grass is not going to grow as it should. Everything's going to change. The whole world is going to change. Now remember, we're just a few months away, 2 or 3 years away from the return of Jesus Christ to the planet and the entering into the millennial kingdom on this earth. So I mean, things are going to change, but I do want to point this out too, that when Jesus does return to the planet, this planet has undergone 7 years of tribulation. Bitter water, you've got the results of the tsunami that has taken place with that huge mountain, the result of darkness, plus the bowls of judgment that are coming, plus the confusion of the demonic activity that's coming. Jesus, when he establishes his kingdom, is going to build his kingdom from nothing. I mean, this earth is going to be a disaster, but it's going to become a thousand-year kingdom. Going on, it says this at the end of that page right there. Chapter 8, verse 13, as I watched, John is still watching this all come out of heaven and strike the earth, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels. I mean, this is bad, but before we begin, this is going to get worse. Now, the eagle, you know what, again, we got to interpret that somehow. It's a talking eagle, all right? So obviously now we're into some kind of symbolism, unless it's a supernatural event. One idea would be, remember the cherubim, the face of a lion, the face of a man, the face of an ox, and the face of a eagle. This might be one of the cherubim that's flying by saying, whoa, whoa, whoa is the earth. It may just be an eagle. Some translations use the word vulture or something like this because it's the Greek translation is close. But what's taking place here, these next three judgments, the next two at least, are going to be demonic activities. This was bad, but we're just striking water, food, people, ships. But they're going to unleash, God is going to give a clearance to demonic activity like has never been seen before. And whoa, whoa. You've been trying to figure, the World Organization is trying to fix this. They're rapidly, science is trying to develop the next step. We will overcome, we will continue, we will. It's like, no. Now we're going to throw something at you that you can't even figure out. Here's demons. Demons like you've never known before. And any destruction on the, I wrote this, any destruction on the earth that man can prevent, man is trying to save his planet right now. Satan is trying to save the planet. We're responsible for the planet as Christians. We should be taking care of the planet. Nothing wrong with taking care of the planet. But there's two reasons. One, we want to take care of the planet because it's our responsibility that God has given it to us. Satan wants to take care of the planet because it's the only one he's got. And he wants to rule this planet and so save everything. And all the depletion of the ozone, the pollution, the destruction of the rainforest, global warming, saving the whales. What do you think of saving the whales? God just killed a bunch of them there with that big mountain thing there. And the spotted owl. I mean, all these things that we're trying to save, in a matter of 3 or 4 trumpets, God is going to do more damage to the earth than any modern culture has done with their gasoline engines. That's a definite one. And there we end with, next time we come back, we're going to look at the beginning of the woes. The next three chapters are going to be talking about those woes. It's not going to go as fast next week as each of these woes is going to be described in some more detail. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that we have mercy and grace today, that we haven't seen the end of your mercy and grace is going to continue to be poured out. But Father, we ask that we may do a work here in this world of being a light, being a source of knowledge and revelation of who you are, that we may be true witnesses and draw people towards you. Again, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we are on your kingdom, that we are on your side. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.